in thinking what on the occasions I take the evening service, I thought of what I should do, and I felt led, I trusted to be profitable, to look at this Epistle 1 John. And I don't intend to expound very much tonight. I want to give a bit of an overview of assurance. What do we mean by assurance? Well, in AD 250, Justin Martin was brought before the prefect of Rome. He was chief administrator, and threatened with death. The prefect taunted him, "Do you think you will ascend to heaven to receive a certain reward?" Justin gave the memorable reply, "I do not think, I know, and am fully persuaded." And there is an example of strong assurance, we might say full assurance, because in the saints assurance varies throughout life. And if you read the history of the church, you will know at certain times God blesses his people with a degree of assurance that is extremely strong, and here was an example. To know, to be assured, and it's a New Testament blessing, denied by Rome, of course. And next to the question, how do I become a Christian, is the question, how do I know I'm a true Christian? And maybe we've all asked ourselves that question. You say, well, surely when you come to Christ, that's the end of it. And I don't think that's scripturally correct. And those of you can remember Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done wonderful things in thy name?" And the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so that's an awesome thing, isn't it? And those people were deceived. Well, now, as we come to this question and we think about it, many books written on the whole subject, and we'll mention some of those, God willing, another time. This book was written by John, who was, believe it or not, a fisherman. Tend to forget that, don't we, once we get into the Bible, that these men were artisans. They were ordinary men with skilled as a fisherman. And he had a brother, James. He was the youngest apostle, and he survived the others, and it was said he died in great old age. And this book was written between 85 and 95 AD, after the Gospel of John and before the persecution that followed on in we're not quite sure, 81 and 96 AD. There's no mention of persecution in this letter, and it's not written to any particular church. But it is written, like all the New Testament epistles, and it's written to combat error. It's written to help the church who were under pressure from error. Now, it doesn't actually tell us what the errors are, and sometimes that's wise. We don't tell people how to go astray. It's like in testimonies, in the old days, some people used to spend a lot of time telling of their dreadful life, bringing it up in imagery and all sorts of things. Well, that's not helpful, is it? Because we've all got indwelling sin, and it can stimulate indwelling sin, so that we should be careful what we even think on and look on or anything. The old Puritans used to say, you've got a barrel of gunpowder around your chest, so don't go near fire. And you know nothing about your own lives, those things which stir up sin with you, and you keep them away. Well, there were these errors in those days. And I won't go into them, but you can look it up in the books, tell you a little bit about them. Gnosticism, and I can't even pronounce the other one, Doicists. And it's very interesting to notice that some of them believed that Christ came down onto this human body at this baptism, and then he went up from the body just before the crucifixion. And if you know anything about Islam, that's what the Islamists say too. And maybe that's where they got the error from these erroneous Christian truths. Well, this book was written by this wise, old, experienced pastor. And the verse that I'm going to comment on at all tonight, and it'll only be a little bit, is that verse 13 in chapter 5. And you notice what he says: "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." And he's telling us the reason. Why did he write it? "That ye may know that ye have eternal life." Here were these Christians. He says they were Christians. And yet, he's writing to them that they may know they're Christians. So in themselves they had doubts, because a pastor doesn't usually waste his time dealing with somebody about a problem they don't have. I remember once when a friend brought round this car, I had to go out and get the engine up and fiddle with it. And there was a lot of trouble after that. And you learn not to touch anything when it's going well. And so here it is, an example of that. This lovely pastor, he knew these people. He knew what the troubles they were under. And so he wrote this whole epistle in his own inimitable style, quite different to Paul. And he wrote it with that one desire. And also, there's a lovely verse, if you turn into the first chapter, in verse 4, he gives another reason, not disconnected at all with assurance, but part of it. "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." People with full assurance have joy. Uncertainty never helps. Doubts do not strengthen us. They undermine us. Well, now, the first thing is the need for assurance. In 1990, at the Banner Ministers Conference, Ian Murray spoke on this subject. And in 1996, Joel Beakey, known to some of you, wrote in the Banner on this subject. And I've listened to, or at least listened to one, and read the other, and they give virtually the same reasons why we need assurance today. And I'm going to tell you what they said, because I think it's pertinent to today. So in 1996, and here we are, 2008, and I don't think any of these reasons, there's mainly four reasons, they're still there. And the first reason why we need assurance is one that perhaps you can agree with from your own observations. The church today is crippled with the comparative absence of strong and full assurance. Even worse, some are not even aware of it. And you have to use your experience to know that. Now, how do we know this? Well, as one of them said, the thirst for God is easily satisfied. You say, how do you know that? Well, how many evening services have now disappeared? And there's only one service in the day. And you could say they're easily satisfied. One's enough. And it's an indication, isn't it, of their longing for a relationship with God and the privilege of coming to his house with others. And so we might say there is a thirst for God that's too easily satisfied. There's a little hunger for fellowship with God. And prayer life, well, we can all feel our prayer life is stinted or stunted. And there's a lacking to know him in a deeper way. There's less dissatisfaction. There's a self-contentment amongst the people of God. And how often do people come up with you with a burden and a problem? And you think, well, is this because they don't have them? Or are they just hiding them and pretending they don't have them? Or are we just getting by? And we can ask ourselves. And there's a lack of a reality of heaven. little desires in the church, an expectation, and we seem to be taken up with the things of time, and you don't get many sermons on heaven, and you don't hear many cries for heaven. Now, is that fair or is that unfair? Judge ears, you will say. That's true. Little sense of glory, little desire of an expectation. Fewer waiting for heaven. Christians are too occupied with the earth. Well, now, is that true? Well, you listen to some of the old timers. John Ward has often told me of the prayer meetings he would go to when he was a young man, to these old Methodist prayer meetings, and how the men prayed. And we don't have that today, and that's not being depressive, I think it's being honest. And full assurance makes heaven more desirable and makes us more missionary minded, and we have our eyes set upon that while we look not at the things are seen, the things which are not seen, but the things which are seen are temporal, things which are not seen are eternal. And is that not true? And then there's an absence, in a sense, of effective witness today. And could it not be connected with a lack of assurance? Do you not feel that at times yourself? Have we not been talking to a person and felt so cold we didn't overflow? So we ask ourselves, we don't say these things to depress, because John's written this book that we may know and that we may have joy. So this is not to depress, but we need to be a little bit realistic. Otherwise, we'll say, well, this isn't any need for us at all. And then the second reason they said was the present emphasis on feelings. Feelings. And, of course, it's easy to perhaps point the finger there at the charismatics who like their emotive singing, their beats and all that goes with it and all the rest, and it's easy to criticize them, but part of the reason that charismatics have come in is because there's been lifelessness in Reformed churches. There hasn't been that joy, there hasn't been that overflow, that speaking of heaven, of glory, that these people haven't found, we might say, in us what they're hungering for. Now, they may have gone off in the wrong direction, we think they have, but they have a hunger, they have a desire, they're not satisfied with formality or mere knowledge. They long for a deeper joy and reality, and in a sense we can understand that. Cold formalism calls for a protest, something's missing, and that's a sad reflection. And so there we find this emphasis on feelings. Dissatisfied Christians are open to error. That's always true of us, but we know where we should seek the Lord's blessing. The scriptures say, 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we are to try the spirits, not just to follow blindly, but we are, Peter Masters used to say that we're behaving like children. We're just rushing here, rushing there, and we're not thinking, we're not pondering, we're not searching the scriptures. And then the third thing is that when revival comes, it's nearly always accompanied by strong assurance. If you read the history books, you'll find that so. And there's a reason for that, because when God's Spirit is present and men have deep conviction of sin, then they must find the opposite. And when they go down and they come up, there's a bigger difference, and they feel it and they know it. And they cannot but shout, hallelujah, and jump and dance, as some of them have done when they have come to the truth. In the days of Martin Luther, there was a great revival, and in those days they went further than was correct. They took faith and assurance as being together. And if you had faith, you had assurance. That was their thinking. And later on in the Puritans, they realized pastorally that wasn't correct. It wasn't according to Scripture. If that had been so, we wouldn't have had this book written. There is a doctrine of assurance, and that's what we hope this book will tell us part about. Part of the success, it was said, of John Wesley was that he taught his people to seek assurance and not to rest without it. And so you will find, if you read the history books, many of them seem to have very strong assurance. And interestingly enough, he didn't always have it himself. Change from glory into glory. It was at not a Wesley hymn. And Whitfield complained that so many preached an unfelt Christ. And some, those of us who preach and attempt to preach, we groan, don't we? Because we long to preach out of the abundance of the heart. Preach felt warmth. And so revival brings conviction of sin, and then there is the need for strong assurance, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And then the last reason was this. Today's situation, and I don't think it's changed since they wrote this, requires it. We live in a day when Christians are beginning to be attacked, even in this country. And the opposition is rising. There's a battle on. And when times are hard, we need strong assurance if we're going to have heroes of faith. We live in a crumbling society. I think it's a fair thing to say. It's a crumbling society. And perhaps it's easier for us older ones to see because we can remember better days. But here we are, we're in this day, and as John Ward always used to say to me, this is the day you put in, fight in it. Don't go looking back in dreams about what is past, because you're here, and we are here to fight the present battle. So, the absence of effective witness and the absence of assurance, they go together. And perhaps you felt this too in your own lives, I'm sure you have, when you've attempted to witness sometimes in you feel that you're not what you ought to be yourself. The church's great witness is the life she enjoys. And we all feel we'd love to know more of Jesus Christ. Well, now, secondly, the possibility of assurance. If you read the New Testament, you can't help but feeling that these men knew assurance. 2 Timothy 1 and 12 is what Paul says. I'll read it to you. For the cause which I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And you get those words, I know. And then there are others too. Remember Philippians 1 and 21, for me to live is Christ, said Paul, to die is gain. He had confidence. He wasn't afraid of death. He could see it coming, and he was quite prepared for it. And you get ones like 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. Let's just read that. I'm going the wrong way. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so here they were. They'd heard the gospel. It had come to them with power. It had come even with affliction. And yet they had joy of the Holy Spirit. They had that added sense of the presence and of the blessing of God. And other verses, 1 Peter 1:8. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, dear friends, are we being honest with ourselves? Are we deceiving ourselves? Do we have this? Should we not be better fruitful saints. If we did, surely the New Testament norm was assurance. They were waiting for heaven. And so much of our lives, this is missing. But 1 John is written for the very purpose of leading us to assurance. And it's an interesting book. I'm not going to start on it totally tonight. But as we said already, 1 John 5 and 13 tells us why he wrote it, that you may know. And that word know occurs something like 40 times in this book. And it's interesting about the word know. The word is in the verb form. It's not in the noun form. And that's significant. Doesn't mean pure knowledge so much as the act of perceiving something by which knowledge is known. So what you'll find, he's going to give you something to think about by which you will perceive something about yourself. It's a means of learning about yourself. It's a verb form. It's something happening. Certain tests are offered, and it's by those tests you know. That's what 1 John is principally about. And we'll look at that as we come to it. And it's very helpful. And you know what the scripture says? 2 Peter 1 and 10. Wherefore give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. And it was a great hindrance to me when I began. And people seem to imply that when you came to Christ, you had to know Christ died for you. Is that the gospel? It isn't. That's tantamount to saying you know you're elect. When you first come, you don't know that. Jesus Christ invites sinners to himself. You can all come to Christ. If you have a heart to come, his arms are open and he'll receive you. Whether you're elect is a separate thing, and it's a secondary thing, and it comes after, and it comes by other things. But you cannot find the problem when I first was seeking. I remember this problem, it disturbed me a lot. I said, well, how do I know he died for me? People said, he died for you. How do you know he died for you? My name's not written anywhere? And so on. And you come through these things, and you search them out, and you'll find Spurgeon and Professor Mariner, they all agree that the gospel isn't to say that. Gospel is to say Jesus Christ is a saviour for sinners. You come to him, and later on you might know something even deeper. Wonderful. That's the way. And so it is possible to know assurance, and the scriptures are there, and there are many things in scripture, and this book is one of the books written that will help us concerning this thing, this matter of how to find that. I think I got my pages muddled. Yes, that's right. And so here we are. We've said, is there a possibility of assurance? Yes, there is, but it requires a study of Scripture and prayer and humble waiting upon the Holy Spirit, and in the meantime, living unto God. And we'll see how that works out. And so that there are weak and strong Christians, and we've all got different degrees of assurance, and we all want more. And Scripture calls us to seek it. It's a verse that always struck me. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. To them he will show his covenant. And what it's saying is, what you do, and what I do too, we do not share our secrets with those who are flippant, not very friendly, might abuse the truth I tell them. You don't share your secrets with people like that. The secret of the Lord is with those who would deeply respect him. Then he will come alongside, and then he might show them his covenant is with them. And so if you're flippant with the Lord, if you're indifferent in the way you serve him, then the Lord will hold off in the same way as a father holds off his deepest affection for his children when they do nothing but disobey him, despise him even, flout his will. But it's not that he doesn't love them. But it's not the right time to pour it out, for it will be trodden on and abused. And so it's very important that we don't just come in a wrong way. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do this. Well, how does it come? How does it come? Well, the Westminster Confession and the Baptists, they don't differ from this. This is Reformed teaching. Three things. Faith in the promises, the evidences that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not looking into all the scriptures tonight, but it begins with faith in the promises. That's where we begin. As you receive Christ Jesus, well, we're back. How did we receive him? Felt need, heard of a Saviour, received his promise, invited to come, we came. And that's how we began. And that's how we live, and that's how we go on. That hymn, did we sing it? Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. And so we start with the promises. And that's how I came. I don't know how you came. I find it difficult when people say they didn't come via a promise, but that just because I came, maybe there are other ways of coming. But I've always felt and been taught that the way is through the promises, the invitations of Christ. Come unto me. And there it is. Then we come. We've ventured. We've drawn nigh. But that isn't the only way. That isn't the only way. Because that can be abused, and people can float off after they have come to Christ and think, well, now I'm safe, that's fine, I'll just carry on my life as it was before. And Christianity doesn't make any difference to them. If you're a Christian, your lifestyle's changed. If you're a Christian, things will be different. Scripture says we're to deny ourselves. We're no longer serving self. We've said, Lord, what would you have me do? A Christian serves God. Doesn't serve himself. He doesn't make up his own plans and then say to God, could you bless my plans? That's not the right way round. He should go to God and say, what would you have me do? And then follow out what the Lord calls him to do. Well, there is a second way, which otherwise we get antinomianism. People call themselves Christian and they just go off and live as they were. No, the second way is this, that is the evidences of grace. And this book of 1 John is concerned with that second way. And we'll come to some of the tests he gives another time, God willing, and we'll see what that old pastor, in all his wisdom and experience, in writing to help the children of God, he gives them some things, some tests, and they are testing, checking whether there's any evidence in the life of these professing Christians to prove that they really are the children of God. And that's what this is about. So is James. The Epistle of James is somewhat similar, but we're going to look at particularly at 1 John, the evidences. And then there is a third way, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. If you read in Romans 8, you'll know something about the witness of the Holy Spirit, enabling Christians to call Father, Abba, Father, and so on. And that's a much more difficult way. And the Christians, if you read the books and all the rest, and read the scriptures, it's not quite so easy to find out exactly what that is. And Christians have differed over it, excepting they all agree that there is and must be the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing to us these things. And so that when we test ourselves, even by the scriptures, and we say, We look at what we've done. We look at the scriptures. Have I done that? But it needs the testimony of the Holy Spirit to make sure that we really say, in all good conscience, yes. The Spirit comes in and comforts the conscience. That's a fair judgment. And so the Holy Spirit is always there. And perhaps we'll mention that, God willing, later on. Now, thirdly and lastly, what are the hindrances to assurance? Well, of course, one of the biggest hindrances is a lack of thirst, a laziness, a contentment. And God sends us trials, doesn't he, to stir us up. And we often remember that Newton hymn, and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may find your all in me. A remarkable verse, isn't it? And you'll find that so applicable to your lives. I certainly do in my life. Break your schemes of earthly joy. You've all got your schemes of earthly joy. You've got schemes of earthly joy. You've got it all planned out, what you're going to do. And oh my, if you get there, that's it. That'll be joy. Hey, we get that promotion. That'll be it. Bliss. Another 2,000 a year, just for this month, and then a bit more. On we go. Joy. Now, if you're the Lord's, you will find often that you're disappointed. Not always, but the Lord has his way, doesn't he? Because we can get so sidetracked, we're so weak. You soon get sidetracked, and I do. And so, sometimes, we have our schemes, and the Lord just breaks them down, and we get so frustrated, so disappointed, so humbled, and we're brought back to realize what it's all about. Somebody once wrote this, a man called Richard Hooker: if you can be content without assurance, then you're resting on some earthly good. If you can be content without assurance, it's because you're resting on something else and you're finding your contentment in that. And we can check ourselves. No hungering, no effort. Well, you won't get assurance that way. And the second thing, just two more things. Second thing is this. You must settle it by listening to the Word of God. You must agree that if the Word of God, with the testimony of the Spirit agreeing that you are examining yourself fairly and justly, then if the Lord says you're his, you've got to believe it. Some of us are hard to please. We're so suspicious and uncertain. And if you've been brought up in certain churches, gospel standards, and up in the Highlands, preaching is all about marks of grace, and people start looking inwards for marks of grace, and they stop looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Murray McChaney said, for one look in self, take 10 looks at Christ. But there is this inward looking for marks, and you can get it out of balance, and we must allow the Word of God to settle it. And that's a real thing, because we can ask ourselves, well, what would bring you assurance? You ever stop to ask yourself, or get a piece of paper out and write, what would give you assurance? Now, you're not going to get a voice from heaven. You're not going to get a letter through the box. You're not going to get a telephone call or an email. Well, what would suit you? What would comfort you? Do you remember, was it in Divers when he woke up in hell and he said, Abraham, and he said, send to my brothers, I've got brothers. If one rose from the dead, they'd believe it. And he said, no, they won't. They won't even believe it if one rose from the dead. They've got the scriptures. If they believe not the scriptures, they won't even believe one who rose from the dead. Isn't that remarkable? But it shows something about our natures. Just think about that. Somebody walked in from the dead. Would we believe it? We think it was an imposter. We say, no, it can't be. And so we have to rest on the Word of God, and there's a humility called forth in that. And